the postponement of the kingdom of God on earth, and I'll get into the meaning of that, of course, the judgment seat of Christ and life during the future kingdom of God on earth, the millennial kingdom. So that's a bit, isn't it, that we're going to cover? And we, it's going to all unfold. It's going to unfold. There's a flow to what we're covering, and it's all part of the big picture of the Bible. And you know I'm one to talk about the big picture of the Bible a lot. So we're going to flow from Genesis through Revelation, and we're going to see the one long sentence that describes the Bible. We talked about that last week. So, but first of all, I want to mention that last week I talked about the ugliness of Christmas, and I was asked to further clarify that because that could sound very negative. Firstly, we praise God for Christmas. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus' incarnation, his coming to earth. Christmas is God's plan of redemption. Christmas is part of God's plan of redemption. Yeah, but then you might say, why are you calling it ugliness? Guess why? Three-letter word.
Sin.
Is sin pretty? No, sin is ugly, and Jesus came to die for sin. When mankind sinned, immediately conflict came into this world because of our sin. And so at Christmas, the Christmas accounts that we read in Luke and Matthew, we find no room at the inn. Was that a pretty picture? No. But did God have a reason for that happening? Yes. Because God's plan is always plan A. Okay? Remember that I said that when we get to that word postponement. Okay? God's plan is always plan A. Problem is, we have a human perspective many times. But God sent a message because there was no room at the inn. Jesus had to be laid in a manger. He came humbly to the world. That says volumes, doesn't it? Also now, in the ugliness of Christmas, though, Herod. Herod gave the decree that all Hebrew male children 2 and under would be killed. Is that ugly? Yes, but God provided, because an angel came to Joseph in a dream and told him, flee to Egypt with Mary and the child. So there was that protection that we always see from God. And we see the ugliness of Christmas. And I didn't even go into it much last week when I was rethinking things. We see the ugliness of Christmas, and I'm saying Lexi for a reason, because of Revelation 12. And we studied Revelation 12 already. And we studied the woman. We studied the fiery red dragon. And the woman was giving birth to a child. I say Lexi because Lexi sent an email to her table group around Christmas time after reading a devotional by Greg Laurie, who's a senior pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship. And she included me. And he was highlighting Revelation 12 at Christmas time. Of course, because when we see Revelation 12 and we see this woman that's going to give birth to the child, and we see the fiery red dragon hovering over the child in Revelation 12 to kill that child, that's the ugliness of Christmas. That's what happened. That's Christmas from God's perspective, all right? That's what was happening when Christmas occurred, when Jesus came to earth. What's happening now in the heavenlies as we sit here, as the battle rages? Do we ever think about that? There is a battle constantly going on between God and between Satan. Check out Genesis 3:15. That's the beginning of that battle. But Revelation 12 gives us the big picture of what was really happening when God sent forth his son into the world. See how there's that one long sentence of the Bible again? But you know what? In Revelation 12, we also read of triumph. Because in Revelation 12:5, it says that the woman representing Israel, bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. We can say that's victory because Satan was defeated. The power of death is defeated at the cross. We know that. And when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, again, conflict came into the world. Conflict resulted. But underlying all the conflict that what we see, everything that's happening in our life is the glory of God and His already winning the victory. And the kingdom of God is key in understanding the scripture. And so, in your handout on page one, we're going to delve into the unfolding of the kingdom of God in scripture. I pray that many of you read this handout. Somebody's husband read the handout here and started asking me questions, so I'm going to look forward to hearing those questions in a little bit. Could be an uh-oh. But the kingdom of God, I got to tell you, how many, I have to ask you, how many heard Kevin Yule, who's the pastor over the men's ministry and the marriage ministry here at Scottsdale Bible? He spoke on the 7th of January. How many heard his sermon? It was great. And it's from 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. And I think he was somewhat hesitant to even say, not really, we're going to go to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. He did say, where is that? We don't often go to the Old Testament, were his beginning comments. But I know he loves the entire Bible. He's gone. We've heard him during venue time, during worship time here before the classes. And he's a real student of the word. But consider this. If we don't go to the Old Testament to read it, to study it, we miss the basis of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. And we're going to see that this morning, more so, I pray. So we're going to look at all five aspects of the overall kingdom of God. But as Ruth asked, what is the definition of the kingdom of God? The overall definition of the kingdom of God is two words: God rules. So remember that, God rules. So if you're asked this afternoon, you never know, somebody might say, what's the definition of the kingdom of God? Hey, stranger things have happened. Say, God rules. That's the definition. But we're going to look at the five aspects.
Is it too warm?
Is it too warm?
No.
Okay.
Oh,
was it open?
Yes.
Oh, I didn't even realize it.
No.
Okay. Thanks, Ramona. That's okay. And all these five aspects are going to take us from Genesis through Revelation. So first, page one, the universal kingdom of God. That's the rule of God over the entire universe. We use words like God is in control, God is sovereign. That's what that is speaking of. And in your handout, Jeremiah 10:10 says, but the Lord is the true God, He is the living God and the everlasting King. So the time frame of the universal kingdom of God is from eternity past to eternity future, because God is eternal. Okay. Then we have the spiritual kingdom of God, and you're thinking, oh, that was fast, that was brief, that's good. So we're moving along to the spiritual kingdom of God. Spiritual kingdom of God is the rule of God over all who are born again. Yesterday, as I was going over the notes and praying about things, I thought of the Four Spiritual Laws track that Bill Bright, is it Campus Crusade? Oh, yeah, it is Camp, but now it's Crew, right? Yeah. Campus Crusade is now Crew. Do you remember, that was like such a revelation to me, that Four Spiritual Laws track, when I was, given that as a brand new Christian. And you see God on His throne in your heart, right? You make God the king of your life. He's seated on the throne. So the spiritual kingdom is just that, a spiritual kingdom. Again, God ruling over those who are born again, those who are saved, those who are redeemed. And the time frame for the spiritual kingdom of God started when God made Adam he didn't make the skins. Yes, He did. He created the animals. He killed the animal. Blood was shed so that God could cover Adam and Eve, to cover their nakedness after they had sinned, their shame. So the spiritual kingdom began at that moment and moving forward. But moving forward to when? You know what? Moving forward through the tribulation, because there are going to be people saved in the tribulation. Moving forward through the millennial kingdom, because there are going to be people saved in the millennial kingdom. And you might think, really? Really? Check out Zechariah 8:23. All the redeemed are in the spiritual kingdom of God. Non-believers are not in the spiritual kingdom of God. Now, how many of us know non-believers? They might yet accept Christ. Don't you believe that? Okay? And then they would be placed in the spiritual kingdom of God. So, let's go to, I'm going to move forward to the theocratic kingdom of God. Okay, we've got the universal kingdom. God rules spiritual kingdom. God rules over those who are born again. Now the theocratic kingdom. How many of you are not familiar, even before reading this handout, were not familiar with the theocratic word? Okay, theocratic, and the definition is in your handout. It's the rule of God over a human kingdom. It's God having complete authority, but in a government setting, God is the supreme ruler, but he has subjects, and those subjects are, especially there's a rulership of a person or several people, okay? Think of, and when I say the word government, does that bother you? No, but Anita says no. That was pretty fast, Anita. Because you know where I'm going. And you guys should too, because Isaiah, I have it in the handout, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, the rule, dominion shall be upon his shoulder. Jesus is going to be ruling, right, over a physical, literal, earthly government. We on the same page with that? Okay. And that is going to be a true theocracy. Jesus is going to be ruling there. When he rules and reigns from Jerusalem over the world, it will be considered a theocracy. But it hasn't happened yet. That's future. And I emphasize that because there are people who say, well, no, Jesus is ruling now on the throne of David. No, he isn't. Where is Jesus now? Right hand of God. And we see that in Hebrews 1:3, and we see that in Acts 7, I think it's 56. And right now, he is at the right hand of God the Father. He is our great high priest. And when Satan accuses the brethren, Jesus pleads, his blood pleads, I should put it that way, his blood pleads for us. But his ruling over the world in the future is when what Habakkuk 2:14 talks about. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God at that time. So, however, you know what? We see the beginnings of a theocracy in Scripture because God chose Israel. And this is interesting. Think of the components of a kingdom. Components of a kingdom. You should have a king, right? You should have subjects. You know, you should have those who are in obedience to the king. You should have a law, and you should have land. Those are components of a kingdom. When God delivered the Jewish people from Egypt and brought them through the wilderness and brought them to Mount Sinai, it's believed by many that that's when the nation of Israel was established by God. When God gave Moses, the Ten Commandments, and when you go to Exodus, and those references, they might not be in your handout. Exodus 19:8, do you have that? I'm still on page 1. Exodus 24:3 and 7. When God presented the law to the children of Israel, what did they say? We will obey. They said it corporately. They said it corporately. So God was dealing with them as a nation. Okay. And after Israel entered the promised land, I mean, God promised them the land back in Genesis 15, the land that he would give them eternally, with all the boundaries noted in Genesis 15:18. When they entered the land of Canaan, Joshua 24, I have some of the verses listed for you, starting in verse 14. Joshua tells the children of Israel, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. He's telling them this as a nation, right? and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And then Joshua says, and you know this verse, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people in verse 16 answered and said, far be it from us. I love that phrase. Far, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And the people said to Joshua again, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Verse 24. But what happened? We have the book of Judges. How many of you have read or studied the book of Judges? Wow, there was a spiraling downward, wasn't there? There was disobedience and failure on the part of Israel for a bit more than 300 years. And they demanded a man to rule over them, a human being to rule over them. Israel didn't want this theocracy. Israel did not want God to rule over them. So much so that in 1 Samuel 7, verse 8, the Lord said to Samuel, and I don't think this is in your handout, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel. Because Samuel didn't want to come to the Lord and tell him that. Did God know anyway, of course. But they have rejected me, God told Samuel, that I should not reign over them. Can you imagine the heart of God when that happened? Okay. But God's plan is always plan A. Then we read in Joshua and going further, a mixture of righteous and unrighteous kings in Israel. And unrighteous kings in the kingdom to the north in Israel, and unrighteous and righteous kings in Judah, the kingdom to the south. And because of Israel's, I'll say, brazen disobedience, guess what we read in Ezekiel 8 through Ezekiel 10, 11? The glory of God departs from the temple in Jerusalem. Whoa. And that was approximately 570 B.C. So at this point in Israel's kingdom, the focus of attention, with the glory of God departing from the temple, I mean, the glory of God, the people were riveted on the glory of God, and yet they sinned, yet they sinned. How are we riveted on God, and yet, as believers, we sin? Thank God for 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But at this point in Israel's history, and I'm moving through Israel's history because it's important, because it's going to bring us to even the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to understand this. The focus of attention now, after the glory of God departed from the temple, the focus of attention was for the kingdom to come in the future. And that's why we read in the prophets all these glories of the kingdom that are spelled out. The prophets God gave to the people to warn the people. I mean, that was two-thirds or so, it seems, maybe three-quarters of their job description. To warn the people. Exile's coming. I mean, even Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they were in exile with the people and they were still warning them. But it was also to spell out the glories of the kingdom of God, because God's plan is always plan A. And so that's why we read, going into the Gospels, as we looked at last week, in the book of Luke, Gabriel coming to Mary and telling her that she would bear a son. And how does Gabriel phrase it? We read it last week. That your son would be the son of the highest, who would be seated on the throne of David. And then we read of Zechariah's praise of God. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer. And Zechariah in Luke 1 talked about praising God for remembering his covenant with Abraham and extending mercy to Israel. And Zechariah thought the kingdom was soon to arrive. Has the kingdom arrived? That kingdom? No. So what happened? And in your handout, I think it's the bottom of page 1, in bold, so what happened? Why didn't the kingdom of God come to earth during Jesus' day? So on page 2, as you're flipping, the Old Testament anticipated the fulfillment of the Messianic kingdom. Also, the Old Testament prophesied the rejection of the Messiah. Doesn't that seem like irony or a contrast? Or what do we do with that? As students of the Bible, what do we do with that? Are we students of the Bible? Do we want to know? Don't you see a postponement? Don't you see all these kingdoms leading up to God giving Israel the kingdom of God on earth in Jesus' day? But something happened. What was that? First, let's look at the prophecies about rejection. God did prophesy rejection. It's in the Bible, the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And I'm going to skip through these quite fast. Psalm 2, written approximately 1,000 years before Jesus, talks about the Messiah being crucified. Psalm 118, 22 to 23, about 1,000 years before Jesus came to Bethlehem. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 53, oh my word, Isaiah, first thing he writes, and this is 700 to 800 years before Jesus' incarnation, Isaiah asks right off the bat, who has believed our report? In other words, in spite of all the prophecies about the unfolding in the Old Testament, about the kingdom, about what God was giving to the kingdom. And get this, ladies, to enter the kingdom, and this is throughout the Old Testament, one had to repent and be born again. Can you think of a verse in the Bible that really tells us that point blank? And it happens to be in the Gospels. It's in John. It's in John 3. And Jesus is talking to a man who's the teacher of Israel. And this teacher of Israel comes to Jesus by night and he has questions. Do you remember who that is? It's Nicodemus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, not answering his questions, really, when you look at that passage, but Jesus says, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. So Israel, from day one of being established as a nation by God, they were to be under the spiritual kingdom of God. Were they? Do we see Israel under the spiritual? You can read my head. Under the spiritual kingdom of God. Israel as a nation? They weren't. Individuals were. Are we going to see, was Abraham born again? We'll put it that way. Was David born again? And salvation is the same throughout the Bible, by grace, through faith in God's revealed message, and that's always through Jesus. Okay? So, but Isaiah is saying, really, by that comment, who has believed our report? Only a few of you have believed God's word. So he addresses who the Messiah is, or will be, because Isaiah written 700 to 800 years before Jesus, and look at the rejection he spells out. He says, Isaiah does in verse 2, the Messiah has no form or comeliness, no attractiveness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised. I know he's using the present tense, but he's looking into the future, Isaiah is. He's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid. He's talking about what the Jewish people would do when Jesus, the Messiah, would come to earth and present the kingdom. We hid our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. In Daniel 9:26, we're told when the Messiah would come. And you can tell your Jewish friends this in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures. The time frame of the Messiah is spelled out in Daniel 9:26. The Messiah would come to earth before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That's pretty specific, which means he's come already. He's come already. And in Hosea, Messiah is speaking here in Hosea 5:15, and look at what the Messiah is saying. Again, this is a prophecy. Jesus is saying, I will return again to my place. He's talking about heaven. So he had to be on the earth. He's talking about having been on the earth, but he's going to return again to his place, heaven. until they acknowledge their offense, until Israel acknowledges their transgressions, because they haven't repented as yet. And then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. And then even in Hosea 3, 4 to 5, it says, and it's a prophecy, for the children of Israel shall continue. They're going to remain. They're not going to go away. God's not going to forget them. But they're going to be many days without the political and religious system that they knew, with the kings and with the sacrifices. And then afterward, the children of Israel shall seek the Lord. They shall return, they'll repent and seek the Lord. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so we then read Jesus' words to the nation of Israel about a day after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right before his crucifixion, in Matthew 23:37-39. And this you have on your handout as well on page 2. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In the margin, just jot down as a cross-reference, Luke 19:44. That verse where Jesus is saying at the same time, the week before his crucifixion, to the Jewish people, has always hit me. He said, you missed the time of your visitation. He was telling the Jewish people, based on everything that Daniel 9:24-27 talks about, when the Messiah would come. And that was such a prime prophecy, Daniel 9:24-27, to the Jewish people, because it was talking about the restoration of Israel. But Jesus, but they weren't coming to him. Many were. We have to remember that the first believers in Jesus were Jewish. The early church was Jewish. So we can't just fling them all out the window. Not that I'm looking to fling any of them out the window. But the majority did not accept Jesus. But multitudes did. Multitudes did when he was here. But he told them, when they were not willing to come to him, you missed the time of your visitation. Look at verse 38 of that Matthew 23. See, your house is left to you desolate. What does that mean? The house was the temple. And Jesus was telling them, here he is, just days before his crucifixion. He wasn't coming back to the temple. See, he was in that area at that time when he was talking to them in Matthew 23. He says, your house is left to you desolate. Like, look at the times back in Ezekiel, when the prophet Ezekiel told of the glory of God departing from the temple. He says, I'm leaving. But look at this. Well, he still says, there, verse 39 is kind of bleak in the beginning. For I say to you, you shall see me no more, until we come to the till word. And that gives such hope. Till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is beautiful, because he's not writing off Israel. This is Jesus. This is God saying, I know what's going to happen. After many days, you're going to return. You're going to seek me. And when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, I'm going to return. And he's talking about his physical second coming at that point, after the tribulation. Okay? So there's hope. There's hope in that word, till. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, we come to the Gospel of Matthew. We went through that fast, didn't we? The whole Old Testament. Okay. The Gospel of Matthew proves in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is king in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And the Gospel of Matthew explains why the promised kingdom on earth, the kingdom promised by God on earth to the Jewish people, to Israel. That's the kingdom we're going to be residing in, okay, when I talk about the kingdom of earth. That's the kingdom that 2 Timothy 2:12 talks about. Believers in Jesus, New Testament believers in Jesus, are going to rule and reign with Jesus. Millennial kingdom, all right? But the Gospel of Matthew explains why it was not given to the Jewish people at the time that Jesus came, the first at his first coming, why it was postponed. Somebody asked me about postponed, and she looked at me kind of oddly. And I was glad that she did, because postponed, that word postponed, doesn't that sound like, well, it was a new thinking in God's plan? It's our, he's, in human perspective, we could use the word postponed. But in God's perspective, it's not postponed. Do you get what I'm saying? Because his plan is always plan A. But the way it looks on the linear line, the timeline that we have, it's been postponed. And we're going to delve into that. But why? What caused the postponement? I'm still going to use that word postponed because you know from where I'm coming. But why postponed? Because of rejection. The rejection of Jesus. We went through all those passages, and there are many more that talk about the rejection of Jesus. And one other thing, I have a note in your handout here, because this hit me this week. I'm always looking for the passages that talk about where God is telling the Jewish people they must repent, to add to the list that I have in the Old Testament, where he's saying you have to be spiritual. What about Psalm 33, where it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And then in Isaiah 26, it talks about the righteous nation entering the gates, looking forward to the millennial kingdom, when Israel as a nation will believe in Jesus and enter into the gates. But in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, we have the angel coming to Joseph and telling him, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin." Right away, that's indication that the Messiah had to come to be the atonement, the redemption for our sin, right? So, both John the Baptizer, and you know why I'm calling him the Baptizer instead of John the Baptist, because then, you know, he's not Conservative Baptist or Southern Baptist. He's the immerser, the immerser, the one who immerses people. And remember, well, let me say this first. John the Baptizer's message was preaching about the kingdom of God. Matthew 3:2 says in your handout. And Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:17. And have you guys ever studied like the difference between John's baptism and why we're baptized today? When we're baptized after we receive Jesus, we call it believer's baptism. It's in obedience. We are identified into his death and resurrection. But John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. Okay, why? Because God told the nation of Israel they needed to repent to be able to see the kingdom of God. So you've got John the Baptizer and Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, you know what? Jesus is king. Don't we see that theme again and again in the book of Matthew? Jesus is king. Get a load of this. When Jesus was baptized and when he rose from the waters, coming up out of the waters, what was heard? Do you remember? There was a voice that was heard. And what did that voice say? Yes, this is my beloved son. Go back to Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. I believe I have this in your handout. In that verse, God is saying, "I have set my king on my holy hill," looking into the future, into the millennial kingdom. And God the Father says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. You are my son." And anybody listening, if they were listening, in another gospel it says that they heard thunder. The voice wasn't so much distinguished. But you know what? What about God giving us ears to hear and eyes to see? And how do those things come? By the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, we're told in 2 Corinthians 2:14. But here's an indication. Jesus announces himself to Israel at the Jordan River. He's baptized. He comes up and the voice says, "This is my beloved son." Bingo! I figured I would do that. You're looking a little too sleepy. Isn't this a message. Here I am. I'm the king. I'm the one that's going to be set up on God's holy hill in the future. He had arrived. And you know what? In the Sermon on the Mount, you've read the Sermon on the Mount, right? Do you ever really know the background of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is preaching about the spirit of the law. You know, he'll say to the religious leadership, it's been said that you need to follow the law, you know, the letter of the law. But I'm saying that even if you say raka to your brother, you fool, that's like, that's almost like the death knell. That it's the spirit of the law goes deeper than the letter of the law. You know how many commandments the Jewish people were given? You've heard me say this. A lot? Yes, 613. How can you keep one faithfully? 613. And yet what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is way deeper, keeping the spirit of the law, than keeping the letter of the law. So how does that happen? Now, is the Christian life difficult? It's impossible. Christian life is impossible. So how are we supposed to live it? Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells us and gives us the power. So this is what Jesus taught when he taught in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, living out the heart of the law. And throughout the book of Matthew, we see Jesus telling us who he is through his teaching and his miracles. How many of you have ever heard of the messianic miracles? I know some of you have. Okay. One, I know that Debbie and Judy have heard. How many have heard of the messianic miracles before? Okay. What are the messianic miracles? How many were there? There were three. Now, there's no verse in the Bible that says, and here are the messianic miracles. But in Jesus' day, the rabbis were teaching, when the Messiah comes, he will perform three messianic miracles. And if you read the handout, you know what they are. That the Messiah, when he comes, would heal a Jewish leper. The Messiah, when he comes, would exorcise a demon out of a person who couldn't speak. When the Messiah comes, he would heal a man born blind. So Jesus is speaking the Sermon of the Mount. He's sharing the spirit of the law to the people, and he comes down to the masses. He comes off the mountain. And I love, and it's not in your handout, I just inserted it in my notes yesterday, but I'm on page 3. But you won't find this. Matthew 7, 28 to 29. After the Sermon on the Mount, it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished. Don't you love that when you read that? The people marveled. The people were astonished. Why were they astonished at his teaching? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. How did the scribes teach in those days? There was something called pilpul, one pill-pull. A rabbi would speak, and then another rabbi would give his opinion. Okay, one opinion, another opinion. They go back and forth, and they debate about the issues of the day, etc., etc. And that's what, have you ever heard of the Talmud, which is many volumes? It's rabbinic opinion. So here, the people were hungry, weren't they? They were astonished at the teachings of Jesus because they knew he had authority. And then his miracles, oh my. He performed these miracles. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, comes off the mountain, and what happens? Leper comes to him. A Jewish leper comes to him. How timely! How timely! And it says in Matthew 8, 1 through 4, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest. Okay, where does the priest hang out in? The temple. and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. This was a Jewish leper. You get what I mean. You know, no one can say in reading this, how do you know he's Jewish? Would a Gentile leper go to the temple and be familiar with what Moses had written in Leviticus about the cleansing of lepers who had been healed? No. But there had been no healing of a Jewish leper ever. Okay. Strange. Now, then some of you might be thinking, you know, but Miriam, Kathy. Miriam was Moses' sister. And in the book of Numbers, Miriam's railing at Moses, like, who died and made you boss? And God struck her with leprosy and then removed that leprosy in 7 days. So that was directly from God. So we can't really use this in the same, you know, scenario. And Naaman, Naaman. There's Naaman. He had leprosy. He had washed in the polluted Jordan, and he wasn't happy about that. Naaman was a Gentile. He was the commander of Syria. So no Jewish lepers had ever been healed. And the rabbis would write about the Messiah who would come as the leper king, something like that. They knew that the Messiah would be able to cure leprosy. I'm saying this for a reason. Just you know, put that back in your mind, because we're going to see some other things. Then a man possessed by a demon was brought to him, a man who could not speak, and he healed him. It's in Matthew 12, 22-23. And the multitudes were amazed. They were amazed because they had heard the rabbi speaking that when the Messiah would come, and this is historical background I'm giving you here. It's nowhere, again, in the Bible where it says that the rabbis were teaching this. But go online to the Talmud and check out some of these if you can find it. And you know, we can talk. I can give you some references in the Talmud. But the multitudes, when they saw Jesus heal this mute, demon-possessed man, they said, could this be the Son of David? Now, who is the Son of David going to be? The Messiah. The Messiah. The Messiah would be from David's lineage. So why could only the Messiah do this? Doesn't that sound kind of weird? Why could only the Messiah heal a mute, demon-possessed person? The rabbis exercised by communicating with the demon. We see Jesus doing that in the Gospel of Mark. He communicated, he asked the demon's name. You remember reading that account? It's in Mark 5, I believe, 5:8. But the rabbis communicated with the demon, and they believed that that's the only way they could exorcise the demon. And they said, we can't do it. But I don't know what happened. If there was any example of them encountering a mute, demon-possessed person. But they just began teaching that only the Messiah can cast out a demon like this. Okay, just think of what was happening in Israel when Jesus was here at his first coming. What were the people seeing? They were listening to his teaching that was authoritative, and they were looking at the miracles that he was presenting. All the while, too, remembering that in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, it says, when the Messiah comes, he will heal the lame, he will heal the blind. And so they expected this of the Messiah, who would come. And again, the Jews were thinking, and bring us the glories of the kingdom. They weren't so much thinking of suffering and dying, even though we know, we read the passages about Messiah being rejected. Now, and then Jesus healed a man born blind. And again, that was the third messianic miracle. So, this is what Jesus was presenting. Why didn't he come and establish the first coming kingdom on earth? He spoke of it. He performed miracles attesting to it. Big reason is wrapped up in Matthew 12, and I'm on page 3. The Jewish religious leadership rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And Jesus' response to the leadership was concerning the unpardonable sin. You ever hear of the unpardonable sin? We read about it in Matthew 12. Jesus, in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." The leadership was responsible for unpardonable sin. They, in Matthew 12, had seen Jesus heal the demonic man who was mute. They saw him exorcise the demon coming out of a man who couldn't speak. And they had been talking about that only the Messiah could do this. But you know what they equated that miracle with? That Jesus was doing it by the power of Satan. Now, is that the most obtuse comment? So he's exorcising a demon, and this is going to be done by the power of Satan? Wouldn't Satan want people possessed by demons? Okay, the unpardonable sin. Now, what is the unpardonable sin? Just breaking it down a bit more. It's being convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had convicted those people. I truly believe this based on what Jesus said in Matthew 12:31. They knew that this was the Messiah, and they denied. They rejected. Look at the verses, John 11:48. Just a little evidence of what was going through their minds at the time that Jesus was here. These are the Jewish religious leadership saying things like, if we let him alone like this, if we let Jesus alone and continue like this, everyone will believe in him. Because they saw his credentials. They realized who he was. And what did they say? The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They had their own agenda. They were basking in the power. Okay? And in Acts 4:16, okay, the church had already been born. And Peter and John were performing miracles and proclaiming who Jesus is. And they didn't like it, the Jewish religious leadership who hadn't come to Christ as yet. They said, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it." But they did. So due to the nation's rejection of Jesus, again, though many Jewish people came to know the Lord, look at what we have in Acts, in the book of Acts. Do I have Acts written out for you? Okay, great. It's Acts 1:1-8. And what is happening here, it's directly before Jesus' ascension into heaven. And he's spending times with the apostles, you see in verse 2, giving them commandments. And he's teaching them, look in verse 3, is it verse 3 or verse 4? I think I left out verse 4. But verse 3 says, "To whom he also presented himself alive," Jesus did, "after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking to the apostles of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Isn't that interesting? Jesus would speak to the disciples, the apostles, about the kingdom of God. Don't you think then the kingdom of God should be important for us to know? He spoke to them 40 days before he left this earth physically, going into heaven, speaking to them of the kingdom of God. But look at verse 6 in Acts 1. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him," the apostles asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they were looking for. Do you see it having been unfolded all through the Old Testament that we've seen this morning already? Briefly, but we've seen it. "Is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And if they're anything like me, I'm thinking they would be thinking, "Oh, great, what kind of answer is that?" You know. But he didn't say no or yes. He didn't say, "I'm not giving you the kingdom." He said, "It's in the giving of the kingdom is in and under the authority of God." All right, that's important. God never reneges on his promises. He's promised Israel these things, a land, the Messiah, a blessing of salvation. Has he promised us salvation? Is he going to renege on that? I think we'd be chewing our fingernails, right? If we thought that we could lose our salvation. God is not going to renege on his promises. His promises are sure. And so he will deliver the physical material kingdom to Israel in the future. But how much is future? So Pentecost happened. And what happened at Pentecost? The church was born. The Holy Spirit descended. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells believers in Jesus. And he empowers us. And God is using us as his witness people. Remember, he chose the Jews to be his witness people, to be his redemptive tool. Now God is using us to do so. But God is going to pick up where he left off with the Jewish people after the rapture of the church. He's going to pick up where he left off with the Jewish people in the tribulation. The tribulation is a time when God is going to purge Israel and where he's going to use the 144,000 male Jewish virgins to witness to the world. He's going to use the two witnesses who are Jewish to witness. So they are being used by God. But now God is using the church as his redemptive tool. And you know what the church has talked about in the kingdom message that we're given? In Matthew 13, after the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leadership, very interesting. The passage starts in Matthew 13, says that he went to the sea and he started talking to the multitudes in parables. All right, and the setting was the sea. And he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom that would come in between the Jewish rejection of Jesus and the millennial kingdom. Are you getting the time frame? I'm trying to be somewhat slow with it, but fast enough where we don't get, you know, hung up on and doing this in 5 weeks, because that's not where I want to go. So the time that we're in now, when Jesus is not on earth, is called the mystery kingdom, because he says, I'm telling you the mysteries of the kingdom in these parables. And so the parables explain the time between the rejection of Jesus by the nation of Israel and their acceptance of him. The parables explain the time on earth when Jesus would not be on earth. We are now in the mystery form of the kingdom. And you know what? Paul calls the church a mystery. In Ephesians 3:3-6, he said that this has not been revealed. The church wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Were the Jews supposed to witness to the Gentiles? Yes. Because in God's plan, God had salvation offered to the whole world, both Jew and Gentile. We see it in Genesis 12:3. All the families in Abraham, I'm going to send through you the Messiah, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you, because the Messiah would come and offer salvation for the world. So the Gentiles were always in the picture. And you know what it says in Isaiah 49:6? Jesus is told by God the Father, you know what? It's too small a thing for you to restore Israel alone. You're going to do that. But I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles as well. So Gentiles were always in the picture. How many of us are Gentiles? Okay, some didn't raise your hand. How many of you are Jewish? Some didn't raise your hand, and I'm looking right at you. So. Okay. There are some others among us. I would ask them what they are. I'd be wary. So. But the mystery about the church, the mystery, there was no love lost between the Jewish people in Jesus' day and the Gentiles. Jewish people call the Gentiles dogs. We see that in Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman, you know, she said even dogs are given crumbs. So we see that that's what the Gentiles were called. So the church being comprised of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, whoa, that was a new thing. That was the mystery that was not known in the Old Testament. And that we are Jewish believers, Gentile believers. We are part of the body of Christ that is in the church. Okay? But we need to know, moving forward, I think I'm still on page 3. After... Oh, I'm on 4? Okay. Thank you. After the rapture of the church, of true believers, both Jews and Gentiles, God's going to purge Israel. because the tribulation has been called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 verse 7. But God is also going to pour wrath on a rebellious world, right? But as I said before, he's going to be picking up where he left off with the Jews and their being his redemptive tool through the 144,000 and the two witnesses. Okay, then we come to the millennial kingdom, millennial slash messianic kingdom, because Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be ruling from Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, millennial meaning 1,000. So it's this aspect of the kingdom of God that was not delivered when Jesus was on earth. It was not delivered to Israel. When the one-third of the Jewish people that remain on earth after the tribulation, when God pours his spirit out on them, Zechariah 12:10, they will mourn for Jesus. They will call upon Jesus, and he will return. So that is a brief, somewhat, scenario, not too bad, of the kingdom of God theme unfolding throughout the Old Testament to bring us where we were in Jesus' day and where we are now. And I know you've got questions, and we'll ask them in a little bit. I want to run through, because it was asked last week, what do Jewish people today who do not believe in Jesus about? What do they believe about the kingdom? First of all, you need to know that there's no uniform belief system in Judaism. When I say Judaism, I should say that's traditional Judaism, Judaism without belief in Jesus as the Messiah. But there's no doctrine. There's no universal code. There's no uniform belief system. And it's been spelled out that way in books that I have read. The Jewish Book of Why, I believe that's a traditional Jewish book, and that's where I saw that sentence, no uniform belief system in Judaism. Rabbinical Judaism, Judaism as taught by the rabbis, will give more opinion. They will teach from the Talmud much more than they will from the Hebrew Scriptures. Some believe in a Messiah. Many don't. Some believe that the Messiah will be a person. Some believe that the Messiah will be an age and not a person. And those who believe that the Messiah will be a person do not believe he will be God. That's what impacted me most when I heard that back in like 1991. And that sounds like ancient when I just said that, 1991. But not God. I mean, I always thought the Jews are waiting for their Messiah, and he would line up with the scripture. No, there was a rabbi that was interviewed on Larry King one night, traditional Jewish rabbi, not messianic, and he said the Messiah will be like one who flunked math. So just a regular person. How could you look to someone like that? I don't understand it, but this is what's happening. I spoke with an Orthodox Jewish man a couple weeks ago at Sierra Point, and I talked to him about the Book of Daniel, and he didn't really have anything to say much. And that's his book. And then I said, well, I'm teaching the Book of Revelation. Ah, the Book of Revelation, it's a bunch of, and I'm telling you what he said, okay? He said, no, don't go there. So, and then in an outreach that we were having at Sierra Point last year, about this time, February, March time frame, in sharing from the Book of Esther, I was told by two, including by this one man, the Orthodox man, and also by a woman, they said, you are exalting God over man. So just to give you the mindset, okay? So, and I said, yeah, I am. So there is a teaching within Judaism called Tikkun Olam. Tikkun Olam, and this is getting more into what they think about the kingdom. It's saying, it means repair of the world or repair of the earth. God created. Tikkun Olam believes that God created, but he didn't finish. And God needs our help. I might have told you about one of the women who was coming to the Bible study at Sierra Point. and a sweet woman. And she always told us, I've been dragged to this Bible study by such and such. And I said, but you're here. You know? And then she would tell her Jewish friends about, do you know that there are more angels in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament than even in the New Testament? Whatever, you know. So that angels are a very Jewish thing. That was her takeaway. But one day she was sitting by me. She was always sitting in the seat next to me. Little person. And she said, God's not perfect. He needs our help. And I'm not kidding. And I know some of you have heard me say this before. I sort of went like this away from her because I thought lightning was going to strike. But truly, that's the thinking. So that I'm telling you this so that you know. So that you know. Because you want to know from where they might be coming so that you can talk with them about who God is. Okay, ma'am.
Kathy, where did you... Didn't you ask her, where did she get that?
Yeah.
How'd she come?
Oh, I knew where she got it at that point. I mean, but I knew it was the rabbis. And she said, that's what the rabbis have told us. You know? But I have a very grand PS to this story. As she continued to come out, there were so many times when I visited her in rehab, etc., that I come to Jesus sessions, and I thought it was going to be today, and it wasn't. And she was in her throes of dying, and I went to visit her, and she could hardly speak, and long story made short, she accepted the Lord.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. And then she pointed to the Bible that I had given her on her dresser, and I said, you want people to read that to you? I didn't know what she was really thinking. I said, do you want people to read that to you when they come to visit? And she said, yes. And I said, how about we have a Passover Seder at your bedside? Because Passover was like the next week. And she was excited about that. And there were seven of us who met around her bedside and had Passover Seder. And she couldn't speak, but there were a couple of times she would say, whoopee! It was so precious. Oh, it was wonderful. So, but yeah, Nan, to your question, it's important to ask where they're getting that from. Anything that anybody says, Gentile or Jewish, where are you getting that from, you know? So, because they need to know, they are people, Jewish people will call Christians, and I hate to do a them and us thing, but this is what I've heard, that Christians are people of the book, or people of the creed, and Jewish people are people of the deed, so work is more important, but yet they don't know how the work is going to be good enough for their getting into heaven. And they don't know, so we need to tell them. Jewish people do not focus so much on sin. That's huge. A Jewish person could come to the understanding that Jesus is indeed the Messiah after having gone through the scriptures. But I've heard of a Jewish person, I didn't talk with this person, the president of Chosen People did, and he was sharing it with us one day. He said, yeah, my friend, you know, this Jewish man believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And then the Jewish man said, so what? There's not the need for a Messiah when you don't focus on sin, when you don't see your need for a Messiah. Okay. And, of course, blindness in part has happened to Israel until Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Another until word. Okay, we're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ. We're getting there sooner than I thought. The church, after the rapture, I believe that the judgment seat of Christ is going to occur in heaven. And we're going to have to speak about it more so next week, because you're going to have a lot of questions about, wow, what's the criteria of that judgment? And what does it really mean? What about if it's after we are born again, and that's what it's all about, how we've lived our lives after we're born again, then what if I've sinned? What if I've failed? How many have sinned and failed after they've accepted the Lord? Okay, so we're going to look at that next week. But believers will rule and reign with Jesus during the millennium. I've said that now a number of times. And our being given rewards at the judgment seat, or losing rewards, at the judgment seat is going to prepare us for the role that we have in the millennial kingdom. Many of you have been asking, what are we going to do? What are we going to do in heaven? What are we going to do in the millennial kingdom? So we're going to look at that more so. I know what I have to do. I have to go through the judgment seat in some verses and then life in the millennial kingdom, and then we're finished. But this is Cliff Notes, truly Cliff Notes. Okay, page 5, 2 Corinthians 5:10. The context here is looking forward to heaven. I didn't put that down in your handout, but that's important. The context Paul is writing about is looking forward to heaven. And he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Don't you love that? I love that. That our aim should be that we're well-pleasing to God. For then Paul says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with the judgment of sin. That's what I was going to spell out more so when we were talking. When we are believers, our sin was judged at the cross. And if the judgment seat of Christ is happening in heaven after we're raptured, while the tribulation is going down below, okay, guess what? We're in heaven, and we're being judged by God according to our works, whether they have eternal value or not. What we were building upon, how we were stewards of the things that God has given us in reference to talents and to spiritual gifts, etc., how we were using them. And truly, we could have been Energizer bunnies going here and there, but if our motivation was rotten, hey, no crown for you, you know, like the, what was that guy called, the soup guy? Yeah, no soup for you, no crown for you. Oh, but you need to know that the judgment does not determine whether we're lost or saved. Okay, that's already been determined. Now, Paul uses the Greek word bema. You can read the notes in here about that. And we need to remember, judgment is such a negative word, isn't it? So we hear judgment seat of Christ and we think, oh, I don't even want to go there. I don't even want to read about it. I don't even want to know about it. But James 1:17 talks about every good and every perfect gift coming from God the Father. He delights to give us rewards. And it's going to happen shortly after the rapture. We're still on page 5, Revelation 22:12. This is one of the last verses in the Bible. And look at what Jesus says. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. How significant is that? Isn't that beautiful? The teaching on rewards. And we know that when Jesus returns on the white horse and the armies of heaven are returning on white horses after him, when we read this in Revelation 19:11-12, he is wearing many crowns on his head. We know that when we appear before him, I believe it's individually, I believe it's in private, based on the pronouns and their usage in these verses that are in here about the judgment seat of Christ, that rewards were already given to the New Testament believers because the crowns are on Jesus' head when he returns. And we're supposed to be casting our crowns before him. When we look at the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5 who are in the throne room of God, it says in Revelation 4:10 that they've cast their crowns before the throne. They've been given the rewards and they gave them back to God. Because they're all, everything is from God. And even the works that we do, it's all from God. And the verses in here spell it out a little bit. Next week I'll give you more about that. But God has prepared the works. Check out Ephesians 2:10. Because 2:8 and 9, we all know. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are God's workmanship. Okay, he has created the good works that he has prepared for us. So it's all of God. 1 Corinthians 3:9-15 is a great passage to read in your study time. And again, we'll look next week at those other aspects of the judgment seat, a lot of them that I had mentioned before. But you know what? The result, I never thought of this. And it hit me Friday. The result of our going through the judgment seat of Christ when we're in heaven after the rapture, during the tribulation on earth, wow, that prepares us for our role in the millennial kingdom. And that's why it says in Revelation 19:8, when we return with Jesus, that we're going to be dressed in fine linen, and it's explained that those are the righteous acts, A-C-T-S, of the saints. So those have been reviewed by Jesus when we come to him in person. So what will be the reward for faithful service? There are crowns. Crowns are talked about. But I thought what the millennial kingdom is going to be for us. What we get to do in the millennial kingdom. And that's exciting. And I should be like almost on your last page or second to last. We're going to be in a place of service. Revelation 22:3 says, his servants shall serve him. And this is talking about the millennial kingdom and in the New Jerusalem as well. And then we're going to have dominion. Remember how we've talked about when God created man and woman, he gave them dominion over the earth. That's sort of like a theocratic thought. God is the king of the universe. He created Adam and Eve to rule the earth. That didn't last too long, did it? Because sin entered the world. But he gave them dominion. When man sinned, that dominion was taken away. Who took it away? Satan. But God's plan is always plan A. And he, Daniel 7:13 and verses following, when Jesus receives the kingdom of God from God the Father, he's going to give it to us, and we are going to be in that restored place during the millennial kingdom. Jesus talks about the parable of the talents. He gave a man 5 talents and another man 2 talents. Both of them doubled the size of their talents. And what did he say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Or enter into the joy of your Lord. Isn't that a reward in and of itself to hear Jesus saying those words? And we will judge the world in the millennial kingdom. We're going to judge. We're going to co-judge, co-reign with Jesus. Judging the world and judging angels. Now, some people might say, oh, does that mean we're going to judge fallen angels? No, I don't believe so. Satan is going to be bound during the millennial kingdom. He's going to be sent to the abyss. It's going to be sealed. No Satan for 1,000 years. And his demons are going to be with him. Okay? And so we will not be judging fallen angels. And in fact, Zechariah 13:2 is the very last page. Jesus says, it shall be in that day, well, God says, the Lord says, it shall be in that day. He's talking about the day in the future, the end times. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. No demons in the millennial kingdom. Think of when Jesus came, his first coming. He cast out demons. We know that when the Messiah comes at his second coming, he's going to heal the lame and heal the blind. And he did that. Attesting, his miracles attested to the fact that he was the Messiah when he came to earth at his first coming. And he cast out demons. Another projection about what the Messiah would do in the millennial kingdom. That actually there would be no unclean spirits in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that exciting? So that each of these pieces is part of the one long sentence that is the Bible. So there you have it. And we are going to have very short Q&A time and then table time. So does anyone have questions? Jody. Zechariah 13:2. Jody.
I'm wondering, Kathy, what is meant by anyone's work which he has built on it can hear? What kind of work?
Those I mentioned having eternal value. And two, in that section it talks about building with materials, either gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. What kind of material are we using? Really, I advise you to read
supposed to lick my finger and lick the microphone. I don't know why I'm broadcasting that. That is pretty stupid. But in Jody, in 1 Corinthians 3:19, okay, and that's on page 5. We are builders, and we're building upon a foundation. As Christians, we are builders. Paul called himself a master builder, and we are building upon a foundation that is Jesus Christ. Will we build with wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned up? I'm not talking about salvation being burned up, just, you know, those works, which didn't have a lasting value, the wood, hay, and stubble. That's how I'm reading it, too. Or the stones, the gold, silver, precious stones. Does that help at all?
I think so. So it is, in fact, it is metaphorical, talking about the quality of
yes.
our faith.
Yeah, yes, yes, definitely.
Works and, done in the Spirit of the Lord, yes. The Holy
oh, yes.
Spirit, and not for our own glorification.
Well, we might be doing works for our own glorification. That's why I said motivation is going to be a key component as regarding the criteria of the judgment. You know, we can look pretty good, and then we can be real rotten inwardly, saying, "I'm healthy," blah blah blah, whatever. So, Joni. Because they're going. Did you hear that? How is there no demons, no Satan in the millennial kingdom, but yet there are going to be babies who are born because there are going to be believers going into the kingdom with their natural bodies. Okay? And they're going to have babies, and that's in nature. That's in nature. Just to emphasize that. It's nasty. And thus, at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be unbound, he's going to be released, and he's going to lead another war that's called Gog and Magog. It's going to end like in a second, because God's going to squash it, but he is going to rally those who are not believers from the millennial kingdom. That's not Armageddon. No. Mm-mm. So we're going to go through Armageddon this semester, too. Okay. I'm going to take Marguerite and then Dolores.
Kathy, can you please differentiate the difference between Romans 8:1 that says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus," which is us, the believers, opposed to the bema seat.
Yeah, that's what. Okay, what's the difference between there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1? Our sins have been judged. When we were born again, the moment we were born again, our sin had been taken care of. Okay, but we are now living for Jesus, and those works that we do, does he give us spiritual gifts?
Yes.
Yeah. What do we do with those? What's our stewardship in living for him? That's what's going to be judged at the Bema Seat. Okay? And then Dolores.
Is there any biblical or historical value to be placed on our recognizing Jerusalem as the center and moving up?
Oh, a political question. Yeah, no, thank you for asking that. Is there any religious or historical significance of moving the embassy from Tel Aviv, the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and stating that Israel, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel? First and foremost, turn to, isn't this terrible? I have scripture written in my notes, but my Bible's here. Let me think for a minute. Turn to 2 Chronicles 6:6. Now, and as you're going there and as I'm going there, it's 2 Chronicles. Wait a minute. Yeah, 6:6. I just saw something else that was highlighted. Thank you. In today's world, there has been so much that is written about and broadcast and believed that there's nothing Jewish about Israel. There's nothing Jewish about the temple. This is what we're hearing on a consistent basis. Like, it doesn't belong to Israel at all. And then you come to 2 Chronicles 6:6.
Specifically pointing
Yeah, it's very plain. And God says, you know what? I write so much in this Bible, I can't even find the numbers. Isn't that terrible? Where is it? Here it is. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem. Whoa, God is saying that. That my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Huge. That's huge. And then it says in Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And, I mean, if you removed Israel and Jerusalem from the Bible, we'd have a lot missing, wouldn't we? Did that help at all, Dolores?
I just wondered, in relation to, like, the last days, does that prove that we're...
Oh, we be in them. We're in the last days. Yeah.
That's one more item that shows that we're in the last
days. Yeah, well, you know, and even Jesus talked about it. And when you go in the book of Hebrews, it talks, the first chapter talks about we're being in the last days. After Jesus ascended into heaven, these are the last days. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean we're in the tribulation or, you know, the millennial kingdom. Although there are some believers that believe we're in the tribulation, and some believe we're in the millennial kingdom, and some believe that we're in the eternal state. I just don't get it. But yeah, you know what, Dolores? The stage is being set, and it's getting more and more intense. Okay, somebody... Okay, Nan and...
Take Susan.
No.
Okay, Susan and then Peggy.
Okay, because I have to...
report.
The nosy husband who has to read all your notes. And so he is asked... He's got a lot of questions. I'm only going to ask one of them.
Okay, and then we go to Peggy.
And then he'll write to you.
All right.
And he says, it doesn't look like Israel has repented today.
No.
Hasn't Israel always been in rebellion? So how do they repent so that Jesus can rule over them?
Well, he isn't ruling over them right now. See, that's why...
He understands that. He wants to know how it's going to
happen. Oh, how it's going to happen? God. You know why? Zechariah 12:10. The time is the end of the tribulation. You got one-third of the Jews remaining on earth. And God's going to pour out his spirit on them. Takes care of it. God takes care of it. Isn't that great?
It is great. You should have known that answer. The Holy Spirit and the Pharisees.
Okay.
Think of the Holy Spirit as being involved in the Pharisees' life.
Holy Spirit convicts. When Jesus talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 16, he said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit is the restrainer that we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, restraining evil from this world. So the Holy Spirit is working in the world. And the Pharisees being in the place that they were in and studying, you know, a lot of their own opinions, but some of the Hebrew scriptures, that's the inspired word of God. So wouldn't God be working through that? But there's that rebellion and the power that they were enjoying.
So the Holy Spirit was working in their lives, and they just rejected it.
Yeah, you know what you can liken it to? Because I keep thinking of this verse in Romans 1. I think of general revelation. Do you know what I mean by general revelation? God has given us the creation that magnifies who he is, that broadcasts who he is. And then there's special revelation where God has dealt with us. All right? God deals with those, and the Holy Spirit is wooing us to himself. And I think of general revelation sort of being like, that's the first part of it. And then, do you think of your time in coming to know the Lord, the path? Were you intrigued by God to start saying, okay, I see that, what you're showing me, I think, God, I really don't know who you are, you might have said, but I want to know a little more, you know, and God reveals himself. And that's why it's so important, like Wendy and I have been visiting somebody on a regular basis, and we say, please ask God to reveal himself to you, you know. And so the whole, just think of the Holy Spirit as always working and convicting. And they're denying who they knew Jesus was. I say that very emphatically, and some of you might be thinking, how could you know that's what Jesus was? That they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. It's the unpardonable sin, just like Jesus spelled out in Matthew 12. So, yeah, and they were just kicking it.
Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. Hey.
Yes.
I'd like to.
Okay.
All right.
We didn't get the question.
What is
the point?
Well, Peggy wanted to know. I don't
want
to put this on the recording.
Yeah.
Okay.
No,
I'm
going
to. I'll answer it.
I'll ask the question.
Okay.
The message just didn't want to go into it that deeply.
Right, but there's more than that.
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So. Oh, you want? Well. Bye, guys. I might be gone. No. Any other questions?
Well, I'd like to know what happens then.
Okay, Jody has a question.
We get back to the rewards again.
Okay, we'll get back to the rewards.
So you really need to know your spiritual gifts, first off.
Oh, it would be good to know your spiritual gifts.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So when we die, and we...
Oh, wait a minute. Joyce, I just want to...
Because Joyce works for me.
I have questions about... So it's one-on-one thing that I would like to ask now. Okay.
Thank you. Okay. Okay, back to rewards.
Okay, so we aren't going to know our rewards until after the rapture. So what happens to the time that we die before the rapture? Those of us that die before the rapture ever happens. What's happening to us up there? Are we learning about what our rewards are?
No. The rewards are after the rapture. We're doing other things. We're in the presence of God. Read Revelation 4 and 5 again, which is a picture of the throne room of God and the praise of God. And just think of, this is going to maybe be a lame example. I don't know about you, but I just love the worship on Sunday morning and how glorious it is as a body, the body of Christ, to get together and sing praises to God's name. And Revelation 4 and 5 talks about giving praise to God. So, and two, I think time is going to really flee. It's not going to be like time that we know it now. And I'm not saying I want it to flee. I should put that disclaimer in. Vicki.
So in the rejection on the unpardonable sin, so if you have a child who falls away, even though they accepted Christ as a child, and then as they get into their 20s or whatever,
uh-huh.
Is that considered?
Okay, a child of, Vicki is asking if you have a child that has accepted but then was prodigal, moved away.
And now is doubting.
Is that the unpardonable sin? Because Jesus only mentions it once in the Bible, the unpardonable sin, and it's in this context regarding Israel, I see it as dealing with the nation of Israel.
Okay.
But it's still, I mean, Jared, our son, was a prodigal.
Yeah.
I mean, he'll be the first to tell you that. And just keep praying and asking God to bring her to the end of themselves. And, good. No, because there's opportunity as long as they have breath. You know, here's about unpardonable sin, too. Think of the times that in the Gospels that Jesus said in this generation of those who were doing this, rejecting him, there was judgment to come on this generation, in the nation of Israel. Okay. And I say that kind of softly because I don't want you to think that, God says in Isaiah 14, and I still choose Israel. And I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and I know that God has a glorious plan for them. So I don't want you to think otherwise that I might be thinking God's finished with them. Okay, anybody else? Table time.
But the question she's asking too, though, is if you've got a child who you know is accepting the Lord, but it's not growing because they don't think
that they need to do anything else now. They're not working for the Lord.
Right.
They're going to church or doing those. They're still Christians, aren't they?
If they were genuinely saved, yes. You know, once saved, you could say always saved or completely saved. You know, they're going to be in heaven. When I say completely saved, that salvation, you know, will just propel you to heaven after you die. There could be a loss of rewards, big time. Because you know what, Vicki, to read 1 Corinthians 9, and Paul is talking about striving for a crown, and he talks about beating his body, disciplining his body, lest he be disqualified. That sounds so negative. But he's talking, he knows he's saved. He knows he's, Paul is, you know, from the epistles that he's written. We know that he has assurance of his salvation. But he doesn't want to be benched. But he doesn't want to be on the shelf as far as service to God is concerned. And there would be the loss of rewards, too. Shelley?
This is a real quick question. My son-in-law just started going to church recently. And so he's really hungry. He asked me a lot of questions. And I keep saying, talk to the pastor, because, you know, I'm not an authority, you know. But anyway, he was saying people that have died then in this lifetime, then when we're raptured, will they ever have an opportunity, the ones that have died? They've lost.
Oh, if they have been,
if they have not received,
right? There's no second chance. No second chance. Yeah, that's it.
It says Christians who've fallen away, who have not built upon the foundation, will be saved. So as by fire,
right? Right, right. Just that again. That the enduring passage that we that Jody had brought up. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the transparency that we can have with one another. I pray for the table time. I pray that it would be sweet, and I pray, God, that you would continue to teach us in your name. Amen.